It will be in John 1, 43 to 51. Once there was a young man who was very eager to conquer some of the most famous mountains in Colorado. If you've ever been to Colorado and seen those 15,000 plus feet mountains, there's something to behold. And that was his goal. He wanted to get to all the famous named ones and to climb them and to conquer them and to be known as being able to scale these famous mountains. Well, one day, the young man's father accompanied his son as he decided to go out on one of the famous Colorado mountains. Partway up, they decided to take a rest, and while resting on one side of one of the mountains, one of the really known and famous mountains, the father pointed to the beautiful adjacent mountain that was right across from him and said, "Son, do you see that mountain? It has a stunning ridge. It stands perfectly good in its peak. It's beautiful. If it stood any feet higher, you would have known its name and you would want it to have climbed that mountain. But as it stands, it's an unnamed mountain that no one bothers with." Well, this section in John 1 that we come to today and that we have been preaching through reminds us, praise God, that Jesus Christ bothers with the unnamed mountains. That Jesus Christ bothers and decides to care with the people who the world would otherwise not notice. And he calls them to follow him. Pop quiz. Quickly tell me in great detail about Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. Now, if we're being honest, you may know a snippet or two about these men, but we just don't know much. And part of it, the reason we don't know much is that the Bible doesn't tell us much about them. But ultimately, what we do know is they're not famous. Yes, they're part of the disciples, and that does make them known. But let's be honest, the Peter and the James and the Johns are the guys that we really know more about. And yet Christ has called them. He's called them. Today, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, this evangelist par excellence, is still in this business. He's still in the business of calling people who seem unlikely, unknown, overlooked, and quite frankly, unworthy to follow him. The great one, who is better than any evangelist ever known today, will show how he accomplishes his work. Now, this is the fourth day of the first week of Jesus' ministry, where we're going to see more disciples added at this time. But this time what we're going to look and see is that Jesus has taken the direct approach. He's taken the direct approach, calling the new disciples to himself and accomplishing his mission. And we're going to look at three statements that Jesus makes and questions then that follow for anyone who hears these questions. The first one will be, "Follow me." That leads to the question of, "But how?" Then we're going to see, "Come and see," and it leads to the question of who? Him. And then thirdly, we're going to say, "I saw you," and the question begs, "Well, how do you know me?" So let's jump in, have your Bible open. Let's go to verses 43 and 44. And this first statement of "follow me," and the question of "but how" comes up. We see here that the next day Jesus has decided to go to Galilee. He leaves the section of the Jordan River where John the Baptist had been ministering. But in this section here, we see there's a little twist when it comes to encountering a future disciple. As opposed to the verses before it, no one brought this disciple to Jesus. As we see here, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." It is Jesus Christ who found Philip. No one brought Philip to Jesus. And gives him those words of "follow me." Now it's very important as we look at this text to look here and see that Philip wasn't looking for Jesus. No one was bringing Philip to Jesus. Philip was out minding his business like any other day and all of a sudden is now confronted with Jesus Christ. Jesus did all the seeking, all the initiating in finding Philip and calling Philip to follow him. Now last week, again, if you'll remember, we spent time talking about the importance of bringing people to Jesus. That idea of come and see approach. We saw that. But one of the things I want us to always remember is that God in His greatness and His mercy, and we talked about this in our class this morning, is God uses the means of grace to bring people to Himself. What I mean that is to bring Him to know Him. Whether it be the preaching or the reading of the Word, He uses our prayers, He uses witnessing, He uses the Lord's Supper and baptism as signs to remind us of His work and what He's done. God uses people inviting others to church to come and see Him. He uses people bringing people to church to come and see Jesus. But as I thought about this section of Scripture, and I want to be clear, because like I said, we never know and we'll ever pass by these Scriptures again. It's important to be clear that no matter who initiates the contact with someone, whether it be John the Baptist, Andrew, or you, or me, that people come to know Christ for salvation only because God first sought them. That's a life-altering and life-changing truth. That people only come to Jesus Christ in a saving knowledge and as a follower and a disciple because Jesus Christ first sought them. Now you might say, well, I agree with that. But when you start unpacking the glorious truth of this, it leads us to be rooted in some things that are very important. Yes, God can use the direct use of us bringing someone to church and they trust Christ or us witnessing. But it is He who blesses the work of any of that. John 6:44 says, Jesus' words, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 15:16, Jesus will also say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Wow. Now, what it's not saying is this does not give us reason for inactivity. Well, Jesus is going to save who He's going to save, and He'll do what He's going to do, and we just can be hands off and we have to play no role in that. No. We don't ever want to fail to present and to take and to bring people to Christ physically and to share the gospel with them. But it is a humbling reminder, is it not, that Christ gets all the glory in the salvation of men and women. When people receive Jesus Christ as Savior and they follow Him, it is because God first sought them and drew them and applied the work of salvation. So that's why I chose those effectual calling and the words that we use here. That's the technical word of when people come to Christ. It's the Spirit applying what Christ has already purchased because that's who the Father gave Him. That's why we confess our faith. So that you have like pegs on a wall, things to hang the theology on, your truth to understand, because God is magnificent. The work of salvation is enough for us to spend all the days of the rest of our life in. When we think about God before the foundation of the world, chose a people in whom He would save, and Jesus Christ comes and accomplishes the task of salvation, accomplishes the work of salvation on the cross for us, His dying and rising and ascending, and that the Holy Spirit, through history, will apply the work of Christ in God's due time. That's a wow moment in Christianity. That is why we keep on sharing. We keep on preaching. We keep on praying. We keep on keeping on because it is God who will bless in His due time. Because He is the faithful one. Now, what I'm going to share here with you today is not me trying to question anyone's sincerity or to tee off on the Christian culture or to get a cheap laugh. But if we're honest, Christianity and our Christian culture sometimes is filled with poor statements about salvation, whether intentional or unintentional, steal the glory of God in His work. And what I mean is so often you'll hear people and they get put on, especially if they're famous or an athlete or a movie star, someone of stature, and they'll say, "I chose Jesus Christ. I made Him my Lord and Savior." Now again, I am not here to say that they have poor intentions or that they're trying to be glory hogs. But when we aren't precise in what we say, we are stealing God's glory. Because I'm here to tell you, Nobody makes Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Savior. We say things like, I found Jesus. And again, we're going to see even these brothers here use this language. But Jesus has never been lost. He didn't need to be found. He needed to find you. Because you're dead. You are lost in the darkness of your sin. Again, I'm not here to mock or to put down, and I've used these things. All I'm saying is when we use the precision of the language of the Bible, God gets the glory. And this is what this is all about. God is faithful in Presbytery. God is faithful in women's Bible studies. We testified at the Presbytery yesterday how God's working amongst you. God is faithful in grief share and bringing people here and finding a friendship. God is faithful in the music ministry. God is faithful in the work of the deacons. God is faithful in the work of the men and women to do things behind the scenes and things get done. But it's God, ultimately, who gets the glory because He's working in our lives. And that's the slight difference that God is making here when we look at His Word. Again, when we shine the light on the truth of the Bible, Jesus Christ gets all the light. Because who is the one that the Bible says, I'm the light of the world? Jesus Christ. So just like John the Baptist really got it. He really understood it. My job is a preparer. To pave the way, and then I step off. I exit stage right. He must increase, I must decrease. And that begins in our salvation, our Christian walk, and all the way into glory. And I just wanted us to see these things here. Because if not, then we start to boast and to take credit for what God's doing in our life. So when we start right, and we understand right, then we build on a firm foundation. But that doesn't mean we all have arrived and we all have it all figured out. And it might lead you to say, well, but didn't I believe in Christ? Didn't I trust Christ for my salvation? Yes. Yes, you did. But it is by grace through faith. When you were dead, He made you alive and enabled you to receive. And I shared this morning. I love when Jerry Bridges said, yes, we receive Christ by faith. But it is God alone who enables you to even open up your hands and receive Him. From beginning to end, it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who made you alive and moved on you. Because Jesus first sought you. Now we will sing such beautiful, glorious hymns. And sometimes though in our practical outworking, forget it. He sought me when I was a stranger. We can say things, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. But forget the magnitude that if you know Christ today, He sought you. You were that one sheep that was worthy to find. You were that one coin. You were that prodigal son that He pursued and ran after. And that is the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. So if you've heard these words, follow me, that He told Philip. And you did follow and you are following. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Because dead sinners don't choose and follow and do anything else. They don't move towards God unless the Father draws them. This should absolutely break us into doxology. When is the last time you paused and thought about all that God did from before the creation of the world to bring you into the flock so that when He said, follow me, you responded? I don't ever want us to move beyond that great truth that He saves sinners, that He would pursue lost, dead sinners, some nobody mountains like me and you. That's what He does. See, like Philip, none of us are looking for Jesus. Whether you live in a life of flagrant sin or you've been very moral and brought up in religious and Christian atmosphere and environment, it is Christ who looks for us. And God will accomplish it. And so what we see here then is Jesus is the one who seeks and saves and makes followers, and Philip follows. And that's the use of the fullest sense of the word of being a disciple. We know he would be a disciple of Jesus Christ. God will bless the means. And so you say, okay, well, what's this mean for us? That's wonderful, and it's true that God will do these things. How does this impact my daily life? Well, that gym that you work out in, that grocery store where you go, that neighborhood and where you live, those friends that you rub elbows with, those people that you see at the coffee shop, whoever it may be, you don't have to be a professional evangelist passing out tracts, standing on a road, preaching. There's a place for that. If you want to do that, let's do that. But what I'm saying is in the ordinary rhythm of your life where you say, come and see. Come to Covenant. Come and see. And they say, where? And you say, follow me. And you just point them to Jesus. And that's what it is. It takes out all the fearfulness of being an evangelist and evangelizing and all these things when it's just simple means that come up in our daily life. Philip was walking along and his life was changed because Jesus said, follow me. Let's go to now the next section. And he says, come and see. And the question leads to who? Him. We see a common pattern here in this beginning part of the theme of John. So Philip was from the same area of Andrew and Peter, as we're told in the end of verse 40 or in verse 44. Now in 45 and 46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you see the pattern here? Philip found Nathanael. There's a theme from the previous verses. Like Andrew, he had to tell someone. He goes and finds Nathanael. Again, evangelism most naturally flows out of a walk with the Lord. And then it spreads to a witness just as in your ordinary life and schedules as we've talked about. So right in your specific neighborhoods and co-workers and these things, this is what Philip did. He went and got the one he knew and said, let me tell you about the one that we found. We found the one whom the laws and the prophets, the law of Moses and the prophets has told us in the Word. What is that? Well, that's a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament. What we have read in the laws of God and the prophets have written about, we found him. He's here. The Messiah is here. And look at that language. Philip is already using the we there. We have found him. This is significant because, again, Philip already is identifying himself with the other disciples. And don't you love Philip's excitement? And again, here's what I'm talking about. He says, we have found him. Really? I was pretty sure that Philip was not looking for him. Again, so I'm not here to tee off on people that you have to, I don't want you to come up to me and think you have to be so precise and we got to do things. I'm not saying that. But isn't it funny how when we see things from our own perspective, and yet it was Jesus Christ who found it. It doesn't mean it's wrong or any of those things. But when we stop and pause at the glory of what's done, Philip in his excitement wasn't even looking for Jesus and Jesus found him. But it also recognizes and reveals to us that we recognize and that it reveals to us that Philip has recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the one who fulfills all of Old Testament Scripture. That's why I took us to those four parts today to see some of these. And they're going to come out in clear perspective here in just a minute. But we also pick up on something else here. Did you see what Philip told Nathanael? He said, I found the one whom we've read about. Nathanael had knowledge of the Old Testament. He had knowledge of the promised Messiah. And Philip told him that the one has now come. He was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus was associated with where he grew up and not where he was born, when we use that language there. And this son of Joseph is not denying the virgin birth, but what he's identifying Jesus according to the custom at the time. Through this father's family name. The name of the father in the village, where they came from. Because legally, Jesus was Joseph's son, he's just not biologically, as we know. And what is Nathanael's reply? I love this section here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's skeptical. Can anything good come out of a place as insignificant as Nazareth? They also said, and I was reading some commentaries, this could be the talk of two rival towns. You know, like West Virginia and Pittsburgh, like, can anything good come out of Pitt? You know what I mean? It's that type of talk, or these small town rivals at play when they talk like that. Or maybe it's this, when you talk about states. Can anything good come out of West Virginia? Oh, I'm from West Virginia. Oh, near Richmond? No, West Virginia. My buddy in Florida, he thought I was putting him on when people said Western Virginia and Richmond and stuff. He said, you're kidding me. I said, no. You come with me to the beach one time, we introduce ourselves, and everybody thinks we're from Virginia. Can anything good come out of West Virginia? Obviously not. They don't even think we're a state. I shared this, I think, with Bill and Amy one time. Maybe shared it with a couple of you all, this little story, so bear with me again. But I still remember my very first sermon in homiletics. That's a preaching class at Greenville. And I was pretty nervous in this. Being a B, I was one of the first guys to have to preach, and it's in a small little chapel, and guys are given grade sheets where we're going to grade me on all kinds of stuff. I mean, how we stand, and where we look, and how we read, and do we look up, and all this stuff, and my professor was Dr. Piper, who just happens to be the president of the seminary, was teaching the class, and so I'm in here for my first sermon, and it went well, and I finished, and I think I was sweating more than I usually do up here, but I got through it, and I still remember this story. My buddies, we still laugh about this now. I laugh about it now. Very intelligent guy in there from a very well-known university. Very, very smart. No question about it. They said, well, does anybody have any feedback or questions? And his question was, will your congregation at home have a hard time understanding you with your mountain accent? Now, to be fair, he knew it was Appalachian or some other accent. But I don't think he was being hurtful and trying to take a shot at me personally. And I laugh about it now, as I said, because my seminary buddies, they joke with me and refer to me as Mountain Mouth or White Lightning or Mountain Dew. You know, they love joking with me. My buddy that'll be here, he loves doing that to me. And we laugh and it's fun. But I'll be honest, at the time, it reminded me that I'm different. I mean, I'm different. In a sense, this guy was saying, can a guy really preach who's from West Virginia and sounds like that? Now, we've all maybe made others feel that way or have been made to feel that way. But honestly, if we're really being honest here, in some sense, we all put a limit on God and His power, especially when it seems small or insignificant, just like Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it's a part of Scripture that we see a lot. And I guess we have to ask this question. As I sat there in Presbytery yesterday, we're small. To be Reformed in Presbytery in West Virginia, we're different because we're small. But can anything good really come out of a small PCA church called Covenant in Nitro, West Virginia? And the answer is yes. And if you don't believe me, come and see. Come and see. So that answer was given to Nathanael, was a challenge to Nathanael, and also an invitation. And that's what it is to each of us. It's a challenge and an invitation to take God at His word and to see the living God and to come and see. Because guess what? Philip knew you can't argue someone out of a prejudice. You can't argue someone out of doubt. You know, we're never going to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. Now, being a little more jokingly sometimes than I am, I let the guy know, though, that he kind of bothered me with that. And I said, just in case anybody has any other questions, my wife is not my sister, and I do have electricity in West Virginia. And they were like, what? I was like, so I'm going to set all that to rest to let them know that I get you taking a little shot at me. Now, that being said, the approach that Philip gave of come and see is much better. Whether it be personally inviting someone or when we share Christ with them to seek Him. And this is what took place. Come and see. And that brings us to the last section here of I saw you, how do you know me? And we look here at this. We see that Jesus, seeing Nathanael coming, said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. I wrestled with that statement. I'm going, what is he really getting at here? That's kind of a weird response. Well, here's something, and we've got to give Nathanael credit. When Jesus was saying that, he's saying, you do have good character. He's a man of good character. He is not one known to lie or to be salacious. He is a man of good reputation. And Nathanael, Jesus was recognizing his character and applauding him for being blunt and honest. And his willingness to search it out. That's the key. And what does Nathanael say in verse 48? That his circuits are starting to be blown here. How do you know me? He's surprised at the accurate assessment of Jesus about his character. And Jesus answered him, he says, before Philip called you, When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus is showing his intimate knowledge of Nathanael that only was known between Nathanael and God. That fig tree reference is often referred to as home or a place where someone would go and get in the shade, where they would study the scriptures and pray. And so when Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, it has long lasting ramifications for Nathanael, because as he's praying to God, it is the God who's now speaking to him. John MacArthur said, not only did Jesus supernaturally see Nathanael's physical location, but he also saw into his heart. Now Nathanael's doubt is removed about the one from Nazareth. It's removed. Where just moments ago he thought, can anything good really come out of there? To know the one who created him, sustained him, and is calling him to come and follow is in his presence. And what is his response in verse 49? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael's outburst of doxology, of praise, of glorifying Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah that they had read about, that Philip said, look, the one that we've read about is here. Come and see. And Jesus says, I knew you under that tree when you were reading that word. I'm that man now before you. And Nathanael's life has been changed. The Son of God and a King is two titles that we use for the Messiah. The Anointed One. Again, think of those verses that we read earlier in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, and Zephaniah, the King that was promised, the King that would come and dwell in their midst, the one who reigns is the one who's there amongst them. Jesus knew Nathanael because he was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God, the King of Israel, the King of Kings. Jesus is now Nathanael's King as he proclaims this truth. His eyes are open. His heart is full at what Jesus has revealed, and he trusts in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not finished. Look there in verse 50. Jesus said, because I said to you under a fig tree, do you believe? He says, hold on to your seat. You're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see greater things than these. Jesus is telling you, if your mind is blown now, your world is about to be altered like never before. Just wait and see what I will do in your midst. You will be a privileged one to know me. And beginning in the next chapter, Lord willing, next week, we will see that as Jesus' first recorded miracle of turning that water into wine, Nathanael will stand there. He'll be the one that Jesus saw under the fig tree is now going to see water become wine. He's going to be the one in which he read about. He's going to be the one in which he fellowships with. And brothers and sisters, this is not just a beautiful New Testament story. This is our story. We've got it in a greater manner. We have the full revelation and the finished revelation of Christ. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have every miracle that was known and needed to be known recorded for us. Yes, there was many more done that weren't recorded, but what we need to know is in Scripture. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus tells him, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We need to be aware as you read your Bible, when you hear truly, truly, to pause and to think about it, because Jesus is saying, you don't want to miss this. Don't pass it up. Don't go past this too quickly. The heavens were open. This image of angels ascending and descending likely is a reference back to Genesis, right? Jacob's ladder, the one who would come, the dream in which we read. And Jesus, who fulfills Scripture, is saying, I'm the greater link. I'm the access to heaven and earth. I'm greater than any ladder. I'm the Son of God. John 3:13 says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. In the book of John, as we're going to explore this even deeper in time, he links this use of the Son of Man to Jesus' suffering and death. He relates the Son of Man to the provision for salvation. He relates this truth of the Son of Man to his authority to judge. And it is the future. And in the future, he will receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. I will reread Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Now that we have an understanding of these words that Jesus is saying about himself and what others have said, like Nathanael, the one in which you've read about has come. And listen to what it says. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, that is King Jesus, the Son of Man. Where does your hope lie? You will be challenged with this come Tuesday in election. You will be challenged with this in the years to come with presidents and nations that fight and the immorality that rages. And we look like we're losing the battle. But there is one who has promised and is faithful. The Son of Man, whose reign will never end and is reigning now and will return. That is the one in which we preach. That is why we do what we do at Covenant Church. This is why we say, come see. Don't come see a man. Come see Jesus, the Son of Man. And this is what Nathanael was given, along with the other disciples, a beautiful picture of. Because this is a joyful culmination that when Christ returns and the new heavens and earth are established, that Jesus, you will be with him and see him with eyes that you are believing now and seeing with eyes of faith. We will see and be in his presence. But let us never forget that there will be a day that comes as a judge, as the Son of Man, that there will be people who don't know him. And if you've not followed Jesus, or you have not trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation. Will you follow Jesus? Come and see. Again, this call isn't to come and see some ordinary man, but to come and see the extraordinary man, Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of God, the Son of Man. I hope you've seen today this, that Jesus is the evangelist par excellence. Every time he calls somebody, they do and they come. You say, oh, that's great, we're not Jesus. Right. But that's why we don't preach the wisdom of man, but we preach King Jesus. Because when we call out the gospel and people hear the gospel by the work of the Spirit, they will come and God will be glorified. That's why we do it. And none. This is why Jesus is the greatest of all. All that the Father has given him as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King, will come to him and none will be lost. And we only follow, brothers and sisters, today because he found you and he called you. Think back on that glorious truth. And then when we perceive these truths and you're brought into that royal processional, we can't help but speak about and share the good news. Let us not grow weary in that. I leave you with these hymns, these few verses from a hymn, I Will Follow Thee. And I pray that you're able to say this today. I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by grace I'll follow thee. Though the road may be rough and stormy, trackless as the foaming sea, thou hast trod this way before me, and I'll gladly follow thee. Let's pray. God, we are humbled.